What is a Christian? We could say he's a believer. What is a Christian? We could say he's a child of God. What is a Christian? We could say he's a disciple. We could say he is a follower. He is one who loves God. But how could we say it better than to say a Christian is one who worships in the Spirit of God, glories in Christ Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh?
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. With so many means of identification these days, it's never been harder to be anonymous, to stay off the grid, as they say. The fact is, everywhere you go, you probably carry a card that shows who you are, where you live, maybe even the kind of work you do or where you attend school. Well, if you're a believer, then your most fundamental identity is you are a Christian. But that doesn't come with an ID badge. So the question is, what qualities should be present in your life to show that you're walking with Christ? Consider that today as John MacArthur continues his look at the road to nowhere. And now with his lesson from Philippians chapter 3, here is John.
Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I have entitled these three verses, The Distinctive Qualities of the True Christian. The Distinctive Qualities of the True Christian. They are found really in verse 3. He gives us these three qualities of a true Christian who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. A number of years ago, I decided that that verse might be my favorite description of a Christian. What is a Christian? We could say he's a believer. What is a Christian? We could say he's a child of God. What is a Christian? We could say he's a disciple. We could say he is a follower. He is one who loves God. But how could we say it better than to say a Christian is one who worships in the Spirit of God, glories in Christ Jesus, and puts no confidence in the flesh? What a surpassing definition of the true Christian. And the distinctive qualities of the true Christian are indeed found in that third verse. But before we get to the third verse, Paul has a contrast in mind in the first two verses after his brief introduction. And by virtue of that contrast, we see in more bold relief the reality of the distinctive qualities of the true Christian. For the true Christian, as defined in verse 3, is compared to the false religionists of verse 2, who are called dogs, evil workers, and are even called, rather than the false circumcision, the actual word is the mutilation. This characterizes those who are not true Christians. Now, as you well know, this matter of comparing those with false association with God alongside those with the true is a repeated theme in Scripture and thus a repeated theme in our study here through the years. We have often discussed the matter of who is a true Christian and what are the characteristics of genuine believers And we will discuss that again because Paul is concerned with it right here. It has always been the ploy of Satan to infiltrate the true church with the false, to sow the tares among the wheat. It has always been the ploy of Satan to allow perverse men to rise up within the congregation to lead it astray. It has always been the ploy of Satan to allow and energize grievous wolves to attack the flock and tear it to shreds with false doctrine. It has always been the call of God on the life of the minister to be nourished up in the words of the faith, that is the Scripture, and sound doctrine in order to refute the heretics, in order to warn the congregation of intrusion, of error. So this matter of true and false simply draws the battle lines where they have been drawn through the ages as the people of God endeavor to stand against the people of Satan, who usually are disguised as angels of light, wanting to infiltrate the church. So what we see with the Apostle Paul here is really a warning for the purpose, as he uses the term in verse 1, of safeguard, a warning about false religionists who will endeavor to confuse, who will endeavor to debilitate, to destroy the work of the gospel. The counterfeit, always around, always on Satan's agenda, always a threat. Sometimes a profound spiritual truth can be illustrated by a simple analogy. And when thinking about this matter of the counterfeit and the true, I was reminded of our trip to Asia, and particularly Hong Kong, which has to be the world's greatest shopping center. And as we arrived in Hong Kong, we were informed about a few of the rules when you go shopping. Everything appears to be very inexpensive, and in fact, in most cases is. But the people who live there tell you that there basically is no control over labeling. So just because it has a designer label doesn't mean that it is actually a designer garment. Just because it says Seiko or Rolex doesn't mean it is. In fact, if it says that, there's probably a good chance it isn't. And that you have to be very careful that you don't pay a lot of money for a very useless thing or a very cheap article. So with that warning under our belts, we pursued the enterprise of shopping in Hong Kong. It just so happened that my son Mark had been using my watch and broke it. I don't hold him totally responsible for that. I think he went in the water somewhere and it fell apart, which will tell you the quality of the watch. And so I needed to buy a watch. And so as I was going along through Hong Kong, I came across this watch. It is a gold piece, ringed with a gold case, and stamped on the band, it said genuine lizard skin. I thought, that's probably out of my league. I said, how much is it? He said, $12. I said, I'll take it. I want you to know, ladies and gentlemen, it is still running. And the green wrist is of small consequence. Because soap can take care of that about 3 times a day. There are always those counterfeits out there, and we all get exposed to them, don't we? The Bible has not left us without a standard by which we can measure the true believer. And here, in fact, in verse 3, are three great qualitative characteristics of a true believer. They worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. What a marvelous set of objective criteria to designate a true believer. But then on the other hand, there are those dogs and those evil workers and those called the mutilation who really do attack the church with their false premise of salvation and their false criteria of salvation. And we must be warned against them. And so before we can look at these distinctive qualities of a true Christian, we must come face to face with the fact that we need to be able to discern the false. This passage is very important. For we must be continually laying the life of an individual alongside the objective standard in order that we may affirm their spiritual condition. There was a book written by Gardner Spring many centuries ago. He titled it Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. It's a very helpful book. It has been reprinted in recent years, and in the reprinting, the foreword says this: "It is our prayer that God may use this book in the following ways. One, to confirm the faith of such as are the true children of God, but who lack assurance based upon biblical principles. Two, to strip away the false hopes of such as are deluded and whose delusion has been confirmed by the erroneous teaching on the subject of assurance, which is so prevalent in our day. Three, to clarify these issues to those who stand in that awesome place of being expositors and teachers of God's holy word, so that they may find fuel for the fires of their own hearts and for their public ministry of the scriptures," end quote. Wonderfully said. Now let's pick up where we left off last time. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." We noted that finally would better be translated furthermore, or so then, or now then. It is a transition, not a note that distinguishes the end, as 44 remaining verses might indicate to you. And he throws in this, which is the basic theme of the epistle that comes through in every chapter: "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He is simply punctuating here this theme of joy. He lays down this very simple principle that our rejoicing is connected to a relationship. Rejoice in the Lord. And as I said, that is a familiar theme. It's in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, verses 28 and 29. You'll find it here in chapter 3 and again in chapter 4. You'll find it in verses 4 and 10. So he is reminding them about joy. But here he adds for the first time the little phrase, "in the Lord." In the Lord. It is the sphere in which our joy exists. Only in him is true joy found. Nowhere else. And let me just speak to that issue, if I might, for a moment. Paul is not talking about happiness when he talks about joy and rejoicing. Happiness is from hap. Hap is a circumstance, happenstance, happenings, happiness, all the same word group. That is to say, happiness is an emotion or an exhilaration associated with certain events. It is not an emotion or an exhilaration associated with a relationship. It has to do with an event, a thing, a happening. So the kind of joy that Paul is talking about and calling for, and this, by the way, is a command, and the command implies the capability of obedience on the part of a believer, which in itself is no doubt a test of true salvation. But he says, rejoice in the Lord, commanding us to joy. But it is not the kind of emotional outburst, good feeling, exhilaration that is associated with an event. It is the kind that is associated with a relationship. It doesn't even say rejoice because of what the Lord has given you, rejoice because of what the Lord will give you, rejoice because of what the Lord is giving you. It doesn't say rejoice because of what the Lord has done for the people that you care about. It says rejoice in the Lord. It is the exhilaration in the relationship. Perhaps the simplest human analogy to it would be the joy of a parent in a newborn baby. The baby gives nothing, in effect. The baby provides no stimulating events. In fact, most of the events connected with the baby are anything but stimulating. The baby provides no exciting gifts, makes no charitable contribution, does no particularly beneficial service, but there is something about the relationship that literally exhilarates the soul. It is the same kind of emotion, only in much greater and deeper proportion, as that of falling in love. And it isn't so much that your emotion and your exhilaration and your exuberance and that overwhelming sense of silly peace that you enjoy is related to what the one you love does for you, as it is just the thought of the one you love. And extrapolating out of those irrepressible human joys that come out of relationship, we can magnify that concept into what we ought to feel and ever rejoice in that we enjoy with the Lord Himself. Now let me take it a step further. This kind of joy is not an emotion from a human level. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it is a supernatural emotion. It is a supernatural emotion. You say, well, what does it do? What does it feel like, this joy that we're to have? Well, it produces a deep confidence in the future, built on trust. The relationship says, my life is in God's hands, my life is in Christ's control, all is well. The hymn writer said, it is well with my soul. And it is so well with my soul that no matter what is going on around me, I have joy. It is the kind of joy that brings a silent sleep, a deep sleep, a quietness of life, because it trusts, because it knows the sovereign God and the faithful Christ will accomplish all their good promise. It is a supernatural emotion that also could be described as the absence of any ultimate fear. Because what is there to fear when all is bound up in the relationship and the relationship is eternal? It is the kind of emotion that puts a melody in the heart that no matter how bad it is in the world, it's almost as if we ride across the top of the bumps. It's the kind of emotion that puts a song on the lips, a lightness to the step. It's the kind of emotion that produces easy thanks for little things, small pleasures. It's very different from happiness. It's different from the happiness, for example, of good health, because true joy persists in weakness, pain, illness, and death. It is different from the fun of a party with its laughing friends and music, because it persists in the dark when someone is all alone. It is different from the delight of a new house or a new car or a new dress or a new anything, because it persists through the loss of everything. Why? Because it is the joy in the relationship. And the relationship with Jesus Christ that we enjoy never changes. Never changes. He is always present. He is ever close. He is ever loving. He is ever securing. He is ever strengthening. He is ever providing. And we trust Him. Rejoice in the Lord. Very different than happiness. But you see, most people's happiness and joy is based on what is given to them, is based on what good things happen to them. Most people's happiness is based on what they succeed at doing at a given point in time, or what they acquire. Few people understand the exhilarating sheer joy of relationship, but we do in the Spirit. And so I submit to you that before we look at the explicit qualities of a true Christian, one of the implicit ones is that there is a surpassing joy in the relationship that is unrelated to the circumstances of life. F.B. Meyer wrote, "The joy of the Lord arises from leaving all our burdens at His feet, from believing that He has forgiven the past as absolutely as the tide obliterates children's writing in the sand. That nothing can come which He does not appoint or permit, that He is doing all things as wisely and kindly as possible, that in Him we have been lifted out of the realm of sin, sorrow, and death into a realm of divine light and love, that we have already commenced the eternal life, and that before us forever there is a fellowship with Him so rapturous and exalting that human language can only describe it as unspeakable. So Paul says, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. That's a command and a characteristic of a true believer. And having punctuated his major theme, he then moves into what's on his heart in this new subject. And he begins with an introduction in verse 1. He says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. That's an interesting statement. He is assuming that they're going to be a bit surprised that he's going to bring up a subject he's already brought up. So he says, to write the same things again doesn't really bother me, because I understand that it's going to protect you. What does he mean? To write the same things again. Well, he's either referring back to what he just said or forward to what he's about to say. It is my conviction that he's speaking now forward of what he's about to say, for the simple reason that saying rejoice in the Lord doesn't seem to be a safeguard. But what he does say in verse 2 is definitely a safeguard. Beware, beware, beware. So the context would lead us to the conclusion that he is about to say something he's already at least made reference to, but he doesn't mind saying it again because it's a protection. So he says to write the same things again. Well, when had he written them before? Well, maybe many times in the past epistles. But I think he probably has in mind chapter 1, verse 27. Because he does say to write the same things is no trouble to me and a safeguard for you in a sort of generic way, it could mean that he's written this in other epistles. But I think we could safely say that he must also have in mind chapter 1, verse 27. Here he says in verse 27, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He's calling them to godly life and behavior as a church. Then in verse 28, he introduces this factor. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. Now, what he is saying to them is you can expect some opposition. You can expect some opponents. You can expect some conflict. You can expect some attacks, some persecutions. Verse 29 says, why? Because it's been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And you will further experience the very same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. And where was Paul when he wrote? Prisoner, and he was having conflict, as he always did, from both the Jewish people who hated his message and the Gentiles who rejected him. So Paul says to them, look, stay true, walk worthy, stay together in one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Don't cave in to the opposition, because Christ has called you to suffer for His sake and experience the same kind of conflict you see me going through. That's part of it. The implication then of that first chapter text is that they were already going to be under attack. Maybe they had already begun to experience it. And he had warned them there about it and how to react to it. So now when you come to verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. He may well have in mind an allusion to that first chapter section. I want to warn you again, only this time I'm going to be more specific. There he said, don't be alarmed by your opponents. Here he says, here's how to recognize them. He says in that little phrase, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. He uses an interesting word, akneras. It means to cause fear or reluctance. He is saying, I'm not reluctant and I'm not afraid to do this. It's no bother to me at all. I am excited to do this. I am anxious to do this. Why? Because it is a safeguard for you. I want to protect you. I want to protect the church from false religionists, from false teachers. And that's what he has in mind here when he uses the word safeguard, a very interesting word. The Greek verb means to trip, to cause to fall, to overthrow. You add what the Greek language, we call the alpha privative, it negates it. So he is saying, I want to provide this for you so you won't trip, you won't fall, you won't be overthrown. This will be your protection, your dependable safeguard.
Encouraging Truth today from John MacArthur, Chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary here on Grace to You. The title of his current study, The Road to Nowhere. Well, John, you talked today about things that bring joy. And with that in mind, as a pastor, what brings you joy? What is it that you see in the people you lead, or maybe that you hear from those men and women? What is it that causes you to rejoice?
Well, I'm reminded of what the Apostle John said. These things I write unto you, that your joy may be made full. It's how they respond to the Word of God. That's the great joy that I have, when I see them rejoicing over what the Word of God has done in their lives. It was just a few years ago that we celebrated 50 years of pastoral ministry at Grace Church, and I gave a message and titled it, The Work of the Word. Because over that half a century, what we saw and experienced was what happens in people's lives when the Word is unleashed week after week after week, day after day after day, through all the avenues of the church. The result of that is love for the Lord, love for the truth, obedience to the truth, a heart of peace, the fruit of the Spirit, and joy. All those things come as a result of the Spirit working the Word into people's lives. And of course, then that becomes my greatest joy. John also said this, he had no greater joy than to see his children walk in the truth. That's why staying 50 years has been so gratifying. I've lived to see that over multiple generations.
Thanks, John. And friend, it's our joy to hear how God is using our teaching to strengthen and comfort you, to help you experience the spiritual change John was talking about. If God has made a difference in your life, would you tell us about it? Get in touch today. You can mail your note to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or you can email us at letters@gty.org. And please know that we need your prayers. Thanks for praying for John and our staff and the people we reach. And thanks also for your tangible support. We are funded by listeners just like you. Our address again, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And our email, letters@gty.org. And the phone number, 800-55-GRACE. And if you'd like to own John's current study, The Road to Nowhere, it's available free of charge in MP3 and transcript format. Simply go to gty.org and start downloading. And while you're online, remember to check the Grace to You blogs, where John and our staff bring a biblical perspective to issues that affect the church and help you identify trends that run counter to Scripture. All of that and more is free at gty.org. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for joining us today, and be back tomorrow to learn why not every good work is truly good. John will continue his series, The Road to Nowhere, with another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.